to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16. Luke and chapter 16. As we continue to work our way through this Gospel, which we were entitling or giving the motto, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." Son of Man seeking, saving the lost. In July of 1741, on two occasions in what was then New England, Jonathan Edwards delivered what would become one of the most famous sermons in the history of the church. I won't read it all. It took a while, but it was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Let me read a portion. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to cast you into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell, since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much as against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." Aren't you encouraged? I think if we preached like that, there would be nobody left. And that they said, as he preached the sermon, people would start weeping and screaming and asking how they might be saved. My, how the world has changed. This morning, the text is not one that I particularly look forward to preaching. It's a difficult text. It's hard. And yet it falls to us this morning, and it's before us. Some preacher of another era had said, "When you preach about hell, do you preach it with glee or do you preach it with tears?" And I trust this morning that there would be an awesome profundity and even a sense of morbidity and tears to what we're going to be talking about. I speak this with no great sense of joy. And yet our Lord said these words, he spoke them, and it heeds us to pay attention this morning to this morning's text. The topic of a man in hell, as I'm entitling it, may be one of the most sober topics a man can contemplate. It only takes after a couple of minutes of contemplating this that we just desperately want to think about something else, if in fact it's true. But we believe that the words that our Lord uttered are words of Scripture, and they are words of encouragement, and they are words of warning and admonition to us, and they are true. And yet in our current culture, there are many who question it, try to avoid it, explain it away. And I have even among evangelicals heard people who want to deny it. But I'm not sure what you can do with this. Our Lord talked much about it, and he warned repeatedly for people to flee that awful place. In fact, that is why he came. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that he, Christ, delivers us from the wrath to come. And as someone said, we always have to ask ourselves, if Jesus saved us, what is it that he saved us from? He saved us from this. And if anything, we have something to be grateful for. It's the fact that we do not have to be a part of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Last time, we talked about, our Lord talked about wealth and mammon and the problem of loving it. And we talked about how the Pharisees loved wealth. And so it demonstrated how their hearts were far from God. Chapter 16, verse 33. What am I doing here? Verse 13 of chapter 16 gave us the thesis of last message's text, where Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and possessions." And so he said, you must choose your loyalty. And this morning, as we continue to talk about the problem of wealth, he shows to us what happens if we choose wrong. If our loyalty is with mammon, our loyalty is with wealth, our loyalty is with possessions, what happens if we make that choice? And I think it behooves us to pay careful attention to this and ask ourselves some very serious questions about whether this is me. And I've had to do my own contemplation and say, Lord, help me to listen carefully to what you're saying here, for there are eternal consequences to this decision. And so it's to this topic that Jesus now turns. Luke chapter 16, we're at verse 19. It's a parable. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or literally Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent, surely. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. A man in hell. Now, this is a parable, and we always want to be very careful not to overinterpret a parable. We can't find a meaning behind every stone and every little nuance to what Jesus is saying here. And we all understand the main gist of it. But I think beyond that, there are some things that we can learn and that become lessons for us in the parable that Jesus tells us about this rich man and Lazarus. And so to that, I would turn this morning and I would address or suggest to you that there are, as I look through this, 10 different things from this lesson that Jesus tells regarding this man in hell. So 10 things this morning from this morning's text. Number one, I would have you see the striking contrast between a rich man and a beggar. The striking contrast between a rich man and a beggar in verses 19 and 21. And so Jesus now begins to tell another story, and he's famous for telling these parables, these stories with meanings. And yet below the surface are things that we can glean through the stories that he tells. And so enter another one of his lessons. It says there was a certain rich man. It doesn't name him. Now that is interesting, because in eternity, he becomes simply anonymous. It's an anonymous rich man, an unnamed wealthy individual. And he is very rich. It talks about having clothed with, uses the term purple clothing. The dye of purple would have been very expensive that people would have dipped their outer garments in. It was a sign of luxury. It was a sign of opulence. It was an Armani suit, you might say. And I don't know, maybe that's an old-fashioned term, but this guy, he was not dressed cheaply. He had the finest apparel, purple. And inside, the outer garment would have been in purple. The inner garment would have been that of fine linen. This was nice, soft, I don't know, silk or just, you know, that it felt good on the skin. This is not rough camel hair. So he had the best of clothes, symbolizing his opulence and his wealth. He lived a life of luxury. I heard just a few weeks ago that Robin Leach passed away. You may remember Robin Leach from the 80s and 90s. He was famous for what? The lifestyles of the rich and famous. This rich man would have qualified. He was living the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. Character number one. Character number two, Lazarus. Lazarus. In all of Jesus' parables, he is the only person ever named. And I can do what you want with that. I find some suggest this was actually a true story, that Jesus is actually referring to a real person. I'm not sure about that because it just talks about a certain rich man. Perhaps Lazarus was a poor man. We're not sure. We just know that he has a name. And I find that interesting that in the scope of a biblical and scriptural teaching, that at the end of the day, the only one that is remembered is the poor man. Your identity today means a hill of beans in eternity future if you're not in the kingdom. But even though he was poor, he was destitute, God still knew who he was. He had a name, Lazarus. It tells us that Lazarus is a beggar. He's very poor. He's destitute. He's diseased. It says the dogs come and lick his sores. He's repulsive. It reminds me, haven't been, but sometimes we see on television the poorest of the poor in the caste system of India. The lowest of the low socioeconomically. This was Lazarus. And he's brought to the gate of the rich man to beg. He's looking simply for a few table scraps. We are told in Mark chapter 7, I think it's the Phoenician woman who comes begging to Jesus for something, and he says, "Well, I've come to the Jews." And she says, "Yes, but even the dogs eat the scraps off the floor." So Lazarus is simply asking for what the dogs get, begging for just a few scraps. But he doesn't even get that. It's only the dogs that actually take an interest in him. He's worse off than the dogs as he lays at the rich man's gate day after day after day. He took absolutely no interest in the poor man daily at his gate. The point here is that the rich man, as someone said, strove after no higher purpose in life than to use his riches in selfishness and ostentation for worldly ultimate pleasure. The rich man is just concerned about himself. He doesn't give two hoots about that guy sitting every day at the gates. The gates are also very pearly. There, you can't even get any further than that. Like when one author says, he is not said to have committed any grave sin, but he lived only for himself. The rich man and the beggar. Contrast. Two, I would have you see the identical closure to each of their lives. The identical closure to each of their lives. Verse 22. The poor man died. And then later on in that verse, the rich man also died. This is what happens to everyone. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, we die. The beggar dies. The rich man dies. Now, it does say that the rich man died and was buried, so they had a nice pompous ceremony for him. The beggar is just probably put into a poor man's grave, end of him, no story, nothing. The rich man, big pomp and circumstance. But they both die. And death is the great leveler. It doesn't play favorites. It doesn't ask how much money you have. It meets each one of us. And it comes to an abrupt halt. Someone said, neither his multitude of possessions nor his influence among men could protect him against the inevitability of death. I don't know if you ever think about that. I'm getting old, so I get a little more morbid when you get old, but I'm going to die. You're going to die. Sorry to cheer you up this morning, but you know. But Paul says, I'm looking forward to dying because then I'm going to be with Christ. I think we need to have a Christian mindset toward this, but this is going to end. No matter how much you have, it's coming to an end. And it is interesting. I may have shared this a number of times as well. But I remember my grandma always saying to me, "Ronnie, it goes so fast." Ah, grandma, yeah. Well, my grandpa died a year younger than I am today. I thought he was an old man. Back in 1969. Now I understand what she was talking about. The older you get, the faster it goes. But that's where it goes. Whatever we experience in life will end and nothing lasts. And I wonder if we really get that. we die. Now, our world likes to avoid that. We push that aside. We don't want to think about that. I find it even interesting, and I'm not here to make major comments on things, but even how we designate things when we die. We don't even use the word so much anymore, funerals. Now we call them celebrations of life. And I guess we want to do that, but we don't want to look at death. We like to, some people don't even want to have anything. I don't want to do anything. I don't want to look at this. But it's the reality. And the last time I checked, the chance of dying is 1 in 1. That's the chances. The rich man lives like it's never going to happen, which is utter foolishness. Perhaps Lazarus is yearning for it. But we the identical closure to each of their lives. 3, the blessed comfort of Lazarus in the next world. The blessed comfort of Lazarus in the next world. Verse 22, in the middle of the verse where it says that they both died, it says he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or literally Abraham's bosom. It's symbolic language for saying he has entered into a world of comfort. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. He was righteous. God saw his faith, declared him righteous. So he represents perhaps the Jewish nation, or the righteous of the Jews, those who are in a good place after they pass away. It tells us about eternal life, that life goes on, that there's a welcoming in the next kingdom. But he's in, and perhaps, if it uses the term Abraham's bosom, remember when in the first century when they would eat, and we see this at the Last Supper, the table of them sitting around the table, the picture of them sitting around the table is completely inaccurate. They're leaning against each other, and John would have been leaning against Jesus' breast when they're supping together, when they're dining together. This is the way they ate, on their side. And so when it says that he's reclining on, or he's in Abraham's bosom, perhaps what it's talking about is a banquet. He couldn't eat here, but now he's in paradise, and he's dining with Abraham. A place of joy and celebration and comfort and ease and all that goes with that. He's at rest, and everything that this picture brings to us. He's in the presence of his righteous ancestors. Suffering is over. Now, we assume that in the middle of this, he had a faith in the Lord. He trusted the Lord, even in his suffering. And there's an encouragement here, and especially as for some, and as life moves on, and we encounter difficulties, that the suffering ends. That there is a place of comfort, there's a place of hope, there's a place of joy beyond the suffering. The suffering comes to an end for the righteous. His name actually is revealed here. The name Lazarus means God has helped. And God has helped him. God is an ever-present help in times of sorrow. God is there to help. And so for the righteous, there's a precious hope after this life. And I could go through a number of verses. Jesus says in John 14, Behold, I have prepared a place for you. Well, Paul talks about being caught up to paradise, and what a wonderful place that is. You go to Revelation 21 and 22, and it talks about this wonderful place that is coming, where there's no more pain and no more sorrow and no more tears and no more heartache, and it's wonderful. Better than Disneyland, or whatever place you want to put in there. So there is this place of hope. Paul called it paradise. Now, the Old Testament wasn't as explicit about this as the New Testament, but David talks about the son that had died. He will not come to me, but I will go to him. We know that those who were dead were sometimes summoned, and Saul was not supposed to summon Samuel, but he did. But we know that there was a place beyond. There was a place that the righteous went to. And then as we get into the New Testament, we get a further understanding of what this place is and how Jesus has opened the gates and delivers even from those from the Old Testament and those now who die into a place called paradise. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's this wonderful place of comfort for the righteous. And this is where Lazarus ends up. And Paul, after having been there, says, "I'd rather be there with Christ than here." And I think if we for 2 minutes were caught up into paradise and we came back, we would be utterly disappointed. The Bible says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. What's coming is wonderful. And this is where Lazarus was. No more suffering, only joy and peace forever. The blessed comfort of Lazarus in the next world. Fourth, is the terrible condition which is experienced in Hades. The terrible condition which is experienced in Hades, verse 23. Contrast now to the poor, to Lazarus, this beggar, is this rich man. Now the Jews believed that if you were rich, that indicated that God was blessing you. And God is throwing that right into the mud. He's turning that completely over. No, there is no guarantee that God is blessing you simply because you are rich. That's not the point. Well, this man doesn't end up in paradise, doesn't end up in Abraham's bosom. He ends up in a place called Hades. The tables are now turned on him. While Lazarus is comforted, he is in torment. This is the great reversal. Hades was the term in the Old Testament used for the realm of the dead. Now, typically it referred to the place of suffering, the abode of the unrighteous, which was true in this case. The term is used 11 times in the New Testament. It's also referred to as a place called Gehenna, or hell, as sometimes translated in your Bible. Gehenna was the burning garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, which became symbolic for hellfire, a place of torment and torture, and the place that the unrighteous would go to for everlasting suffering. The term Hades was never used of the righteous in the New Testament. It was referred to as this place of torture, of torment. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, at the end, Hades itself will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. So even Hades itself, this place of suffering, is not the end. The end is when that is cast into perhaps even a worse place. Teaching of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus refers to this place as being a place of everlasting punishment. It never ends. And this is where the rich man finds himself. I think what makes this even worse is that he, for some reason, he can scan across the horizon and he sees that Lazarus is in comfort. And he sees where he could be. But he's here. Hell is real. And hell is forever. And the suffering, well, that's the next point, five, is the agonizing cry to Abraham for relief. The agonizing cry to Abraham for relief. He calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." The terms anguish, torment are repeatedly used in this text. Now some suggest hell is just a metaphor. It's just symbolic. To which one author replied, "Let nobody say it is only symbolic and therefore not so terrible. By mere inversion, one could say, if symbol, the mere picture, is already awe-inspiring, how horrible must the actual be? For a picture of something is only a type, a lesser than the real. See, if you saw a picture of me, you would say, that is wrong, but that's only an image, a lesser image of the real me. This is, if hell is only a, if there's only a picture, and of course, I would say maybe it's not literal fire because we don't have literal physical bodies, but whatever this is symbolizing is if it's only symbolic, it is even lesser of an intensity than the actual. What it's saying is this is a place of incredible torture and torment. And again, in Matthew 25, Jesus says that this is eternal. And it never ends. And that's sometimes where I start thinking about this, where I just got to shut her down. I go, I do not even want to think about this. Doesn't matter how bad things may be, right? But we always have, well, tomorrow's a new day. But can you imagine waking up and going, or never waking up, never being able to say tomorrow's a new day? This is awful. The rich man wants Lazarus to give him a bit of relief. Now, isn't it interesting? Now, the rich man is now the beggar. Everything's turned around. There may be even a suggestion that the arrogance is still there. Abraham, send Lazarus over here, the little beggar guy. Still doesn't get it. But he has now become the beggar steeped in suffering. And what a terrible place, and we are warned to flee from it. And again, that is why Jesus came, is to deliver us from this. Because we all deserve it. As I read in Jonathan Edwards' sermon earlier, we all should go there because of our rebellion against God. But Jesus took our sin, carried it, took the punishment for us, took our death that we could avoid it. That is the gospel. Not saving the whale. Although I don't want to go kill the whales. But you know what I'm saying? Saving the tree. No, it's saving the soul from this. The agonizing cry to Abraham for relief. 6 is the just consequences for earthly behavior. The just consequences for earthly behavior. Verse 25. Abraham says to him, child, son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted and you are in anguish. What he's saying is you get what you deserve. You revealed on earth how depraved you were and not caring about Lazarus. Well, now the chips are being played. This is justice. God is a just God. No one gets away with anything. No one. That can be a comfort sometimes where if we look in the world, we say, what injustice. God sees, and payday someday. God is also, that's all part of the character of God. Yes, he loves and saves people, but he's also a just God. He's a package God. You just can't cut a slice out. And what kind of love would it be if there's no justice? That's not love. If Hitler's there anyway, who cares then? Live like you. No, God is a just God. And perfect justice is served. I would also have you know that it's not what the rich man did, it's what he didn't do that revealed the nature of his heart. He was uncaring, unsympathetic, unloving. For this represented his heart. It had never been changed. It had never understood the character and the nature of God, never wanted to be righteous and to be like God. That's what the born-again experience does. It puts God's heart, the Spirit in us, that we act in a different way. This doesn't mean that we're saved by our works, but our works demonstrate that we've been saved. That's what James is all about. If we're truly born again people, we're truly saved people, we live it. We show it. And that's what is being demonstrated here. He never reflected it at all, although he claimed to be a godly son of Abraham. He didn't have Abraham's heart. For our actions reflect our nature. But have you note the use of the terms you and your here? Abraham says, so remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. It's all about him. You got what you want. It's all about you. But that's not the way of the kingdom. That's not the way of the Lord. But he's responsible. Someone says he had not made friends by means of the unrighteous mammon, as Jesus had talked about last time. For the unrighteous mammon had now failed, and Lazarus was not there to welcome him into the kingdom. But if he had used it for righteous purposes, can you imagine how Lazarus would have died first? And Lazarus said, oh, the rich man who helped me so much, come on in and join me. But they weren't on the same spiritual page. Seventh is the fixed chasm which divides people for eternity. The fixed chasm which divides people for eternity. Besides this, Abraham says, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. You see, today's choices, the choices we make before we die, have eternal consequences that after we die cannot be reversed. There is a chasm that is fixed. After death, someone said, the time of grace is past. This is the time of grace. This is the time of decision. The results are permanent. There are no second chances. There is no purgatory. His fate had been sealed finally and forever. You see, our eternity is determined by the choices that we make here and now. And once you die, it is too late. There's no help in praying for the dead. Oh, now we pray, Lord, that you do. No, done. And they're not, I've done some funerals sometimes, and sometimes these are unbelieving funerals, right? Oh, and they're watching over us. You know, sometimes you hear this, yeah, the sports out, yeah, my dad, he's watching over. No, he's not. If you're in glory, you're not watching over earth. You got something better to do. And if you're in suffering, sometimes I hear that, he's in the great golf course in the sky. What deceptive nonsense. If he isn't a believer, he's burning in hell. But who wants to hear this? That's what the Bible teaches. And we don't want people to go there. But we like to soothe ourselves with these false notions. But we're like children in Disneyland pretending, but it's not real. But somebody's got to say it, right? I mean, this is actually what the Bible says. Now, you don't have to believe it. That's fine. You don't have to believe it. That's fine. We don't believe it. But if we say we believe it, we got to teach it. We got to say, this is the truth. I hate talking about this. Eighth, the pleading concern for others still alive. The pleading concern for others still alive, verses 27 and 28. It's interesting now that the rich man seems to be concerned for the first time. He says, send Lazarus. Again, this kind of condescending attitude toward this beggar. Send Lazarus to my brothers, because I don't want them to come here. kind of implies that he hadn't been treated fairly. Like, you know, if God would just have warned him, then maybe he could have avoided this place. Sometimes I wonder if, again, if an unbelieving funeral, if the unbeliever would come for 1 minute to a funeral, his funeral, what would he say? Warning! Stay out, I'm in suffering! Not golfing in the sky. He says, I'm in agony. I don't want them to end up here. This is horrible. Please warn people. Ninth, the scriptural counsel which is available to avoid torment. This is the good news. The scriptural counsel which is available to avoid torment. You don't have to go there. The world does not have to go there. Verse 29, and Abraham said, good idea. I think I better send Lazarus. No. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What did he say? They want to avoid this place? I already told them how. Moses and the prophets referred to the Old Testament at that time, the scriptures. We now have the New Testament as well, but you have the scripture to avoid it. Now, the Old Testament was full of injunctions about this, full of warnings, especially the prophets. They were to circumcise their hearts. They were to live justly, to help the poor. They were to be compassionate, which was all signs of righteousness, signs of a godly heart. And they were repeatedly warned to turn from their evil ways, to turn to the Lord, which was represented by how they treated one another. It wasn't that they didn't know. And we are in an even greater advantage. We have the New Testament. We're on the other side of the cross. And we know, we have it all before us, the story of how Jesus came and died in our place. And that if we receive His forgiveness, that we have eternal life, that this punishment has been taken from us if we would simply reach out and receive it. We have instructions in this book on how to be saved. And that is, in essence, again, is the gospel message. It's how to be saved from the judgment and wrath of God that we deserve, that Jesus carried for us. Now that's great news, that God did not leave us helpless. And so we have no excuse. We have the word that tells us. No one has to end up in hell. And the Bible is completely sufficient to tell us how to avoid it. Tenth, the remarkable callousness which marks persistent unbelief. The remarkable callousness which marks persistent unbelief. Verse 30. The rich man says, no, Father Abraham, we need more than the Bible. But if someone would go to them from the dead, they will repent. What's he saying? Let's do a miraculous resurrection. If Lazarus would rise from the dead and he would go to my brothers, then for sure they will believe. We need a miracle. So if God just did a few show-stopping miracles, then everyone would believe, right? Everyone? No, if God would just, something in the sky, raise people from the graves. I mean, he'd win America's Got Talent. Then people would believe. What does Jesus say? if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they don't pay attention to the scripture, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If they don't listen to the scriptures, if they don't heed the Bible, a dead man rising won't do it either. I find it interesting that in the time of Jesus, there was a man who was raised from the dead, and his name was Lazarus. Not the same guy, but isn't that interesting? And if you read carefully in John's account of the raising of Lazarus, do you know what the Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted to do because Lazarus was raised from the dead? That prompted them to kill Jesus. It had the opposite effect, John 11:53, if you want to look it up. Jesus rose from the dead. That really helped, didn't it? Oh, then all they all believed then. No, they made up some sort of a denial. The problem is never enough evidence. The problem is a hard, callous, unbelieving heart. It doesn't matter what God does, we are bent against Him. And it's only the Holy Spirit who can soften that heart and make us come to our senses. Not that people can't believe, it's that they won't believe. A man in hell. I trust that there's not one person here this morning that's going to end up there. Please, not you. And you know what? You don't have to. The Bible says that hell was made for the devil and his angels, not for people. But those whom he deceives will go with him. And they want to follow him, okay, then you follow him there too. But I trust that there's no one here this morning who will end up in that awful, awful place. That we all understand what Jesus has done for us, and he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who has rescued us from eternal judgment. Jesus died and took your place so you could escape it. There's absolutely no reason you have to end up there. Father, this morning it has been a difficult text. These are hard things. And most of the world scoffs at us that we would even talk this way. What kind of a loving God? And on and on and on it goes. But we do not understand your holiness, and we do not understand our sin if we even talk that way. You sent your Son to die for us because that place is so awful, and that's what it took. What love. What great love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is our hope. And Father, I would pray that if there be anyone here this morning that does not know their eternal destiny, that would be secured here today. If you don't know, you come and talk to me afterwards. You talk to an elder. I don't want this to be just pretty some emotional response, but that you would think this through and that you would make a decision, for none of us here this morning should face that. But we thank you for making a way, opening the door to paradise. But for most of us, if not all of us who have made that choice, we pray also that that would burden our hearts for people around us who are facing that, and that we would never forget and lose sight of where most people are going, and that would burden our hearts, and that we would be about calling people to a Lord that is willing to forgive them. Lord, touch us again. Remind us of the truth, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen.